And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In the past few years, I've fallen in online with a group of older clergy retiring or near retirement. Some of them are still employed doing supply work in parishes needing assistance. And their online banter is often generous and funny and wise, grouchy, but in a genial kind of way. And some of them put me in mind of Statler and Waldorf. On the old Muppet Show, perhaps you remember them, two elderly gents who provide a kind of tart running commentary on the other Muppets from the splendid isolation of a private opera box. I hate the parable of the dishonest manager, said one of them this week. Offered another, I've said those eight words on schedule every 3 years since 1985. A third was quick to respond jokingly, that's why I always made one of the assistants preach on the 15th Sunday after Pentecost. Perhaps you just now get their drift. What point is Jesus trying to make? What could he be trying to set in motion in our hearts and minds with this strange little episode? In Luke, the dishonest manager follows immediately after some of the gospel's most beloved parables: the lost coin, the lost sheep, the return of the prodigal. And it comes right before another famous and powerful parable, that of the rich man Lazarus and the poor man at his gate. These other stories have a kind of ringing clarity to them. We can identify in them, if not a hero, then at least a clear rendering of life in the kingdom of God, or of the line between good and evil. Well, the parable of the dishonest manager isn't like that at all. It's a parable without a hero, for one thing. The rich man, the business owner, condones his manager's dishonest deal cutting. The desperate manager, for his part, is playing fast and loose with property not his own, in an effort to ingratiate himself and to buy some measure of security as obsolescence crashes down upon him. And perhaps most challenging of all are the summary instructions of Jesus to the disciples. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth. What are we supposed to make of that? Such advice brings to mind the late financier and sex trafficker Jeffrey Epstein, donating and glad-handing across the river at Harvard and MIT. Or, for that matter, the late home box office mobster Tony Soprano and his wife Carmela, considering a hefty and reputation-burnishing donation of $50,000 to Columbia University as their daughter Meadow matriculates. Now, it is interesting to me that many scholarly commentators have tried for decades to impose some virtue onto the manager to create a hero inside of this parable. Perhaps it's that longing in each of us to have a hero. The rich man has been price gouging, and the manager's invoice adjustments are a virtuous corrective, some have suggested. Others suggest that the manager is actually selfless, writing off only the dollar amount of his own commission, so not stealing from the boss and giving of himself in a manner that strikes some as Christ-like. As Nat King Cole once put it, perhaps, perhaps, perhaps. Or as another of my wise elders sometimes puts it, yeah, but no. Perhaps we want so badly to have a hero to find righteousness in these 13 verses of Luke's 16th chapter that we are willing to inject motivations into it which, although possible, are not really supported by the text we do have. I'm suggesting to you this morning that what we do not have in this mystifying parable is a role model. What we do have are a pair of problematic characters and a perplexing bit of direct advice from Jesus to the disciples and through them to us. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth. I'd like to focus there this morning and try to see if there is some good news buried, perhaps, inside of those words. What is dishonest wealth? What is friendship to be for us? What is dishonest wealth? What is friendship to be for us? I think of parables as living things, true and lively. They read us perhaps more than we read them. So let's get read. First, dishonest wealth. Sometimes this is translated as mammon or worldly wealth. What else do we know about Jesus and wealth? Well, for one thing, we do know that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul had wealthy friends. Remember Mary and Martha of Bethany, among Jesus' very closest companions, all of that lavish hospitality, all of that costly nard. Or Paul's friend Lydia, a wealthy dealer in purple cloth. These women and others like them were all around the early church, shaping and supporting and forming the early church. Jesus is rather forthright in saying, though, that all wealth is a very real impediment to human solidarity. That's why he encourages his disciples to become poor in the service of God and of the gospel. No bread, no bag, no money for your belts. Do not wear two tunics in the style of fashionable Romans. If we have wealth, we are not necessarily evil, but we have some particular thinking to do and some actions to take. Whatever this campaign is to be about, this campaign in Galilee and to Jerusalem, it will have nothing to do with power, with coercion, with manipulation, with buying off. And in a world where the allotment of wealth is dramatically uneven, the kingdom will depend on some manner of redistribution. When Jesus, in talking to the disciples, speaks of dishonest wealth, I am suggesting that he is talking about all worldly wealth. Now, please don't run away. Don't hear this defensively. The point is that every last one of us lives within an economy that privileges some and abandons many. If you happen to live with me in middle or upper class America, you live with me at the zenith of a global system. And your ability to buy inexpensive goods is often because workers in other parts of the world are paid relatively little to manufacture and to harvest. This was as true in the time of Jesus under Roman colonization and Mediterranean trade as it is in our own hyper-connected global economy. So the world is an unjust place. And no matter how good and virtuous we are, every bit of wealth we have is somehow touched by, implicated by, that injustice. That's simply where we begin as human beings. Dishonest wealth, worldly wealth, mammon is the problem Jesus is asking us this morning to consider. And we're all in this together. This is the world Jesus wants us to see, a world in which some are guilty, but all are responsible, directly or indirectly, This is also the world in which Jeremiah is weeping this morning. "Grief is upon me," he laments. "The summer has ended, and we are not saved." Jeremiah is surveying a landscape that seems forsaken by God, from which love and kindness, any evidence of neighborliness, has drained away. Jeremiah is the prophet's prophet, at times a scalding and righteous scold. "You have forgotten how to blush," he will tell the people of Israel. And elsewhere in his testament, he will have this to say: "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbors work for nothing and does not give them their wages." This Jeremiah, like the Jesus who tells us of the rich man and the dishonest manager, understands the world in highly specific terms. All wealth comes with a problem, with a challenge, with attendant considerations. It's not necessarily that they don't want us to have nice things. It's that they want us each to consider our own use of our own portion of the world's wealth, our own use of what has been extended to us by a provisioning, loving God. And I tell you, make friends of yourselves by means of dishonest wealth. Perhaps Jesus' larger point is that all wealth is to be used in the service of human community. Elsewhere in Luke's gospel, he'll have this to say: give alms, and all will be made clean for you. What about friendship? Friends, he says, make friends for yourselves. And it's that idea, the idea of Christian friendship, that I think is the second big idea in this parable that everyone loves so much to hate. Not servants. What does Jesus mean by friendship? Back for a moment to the plot of the parable. I think Jesus is actually defining friendship by showing us what it is not. Both the rich man and the steward exist purely in this telling, on a plane of transaction. The shrewd manager is deal-cutting, manipulating what is not his in order to coerce, to influence. He is putting others to his personal use, and he is doing so by transferring wealth that is not his own. He is purchasing security in a financial transaction. He is seeking to burnish his reputation in community by strategic largesse. This is not the friendship that Jesus is talking about in this gospel or elsewhere. "Not servants, but friends. I have called you friends," he will say to his disciples, as John's gospel concludes. His meaning being that friendship is not transactional relationship in which we put each other to strategic use. Whatever this campaign is to be about, it will have nothing to do with power, coercion, manipulation, or buying off. Friendship, I'd like to suggest, is the word Jesus uses to describe these relationships that are transaction-free, that are abundant, that are joyful, in which wealth shared does not have strings attached or is offered in desire of a preordained good outcome, but is rather in the service of human community. Christian friendship, in this sense, is a lot like Christian Sabbath. It is about a sort of deliberate withdrawal from the purpose-driven, transactional world. Its purpose is love alone. I think this has deep implications for how we live, for how Jesus is calling us to be church together. Our proposition to the world, after all, in our ministries, in pastoring, in social justice and outreach, for example, can sometimes seem at odds with the other agendas in the world and can seem comparatively slow and inefficient. But maybe there's a reason for that. John Swinton is a priest in the Church of Scotland who has also worked with disabled people and as a psychiatric nurse. And he thinks a lot about Christian friendship and its healing possibilities. Friendship is necessary, Swinton writes, not simply for effective mental health care, but in order for the church to be the church in any meaningful sense. Friendship enables us to take seriously the personhood and social context of each other and the marginalized. He has more to say. God's time, he continues, is slow, patient, and kind, and welcomes friendship. It is a way of being in the fullness of time that is not determined by productivity, success, or linear movements towards personal goals. It is a way of love, a way of the heart. Close quote. A way of love. A way of the heart. What Swinton is onto, what Jesus perhaps is trying to tell us through this warped story of the dishonest manager, is that putting others to strategic use is no way to live together in the kingdom. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth. I imagine him saying those words to the disciples. I imagine his emphasis falling on the word friends. The good news, friends, is that another kind of friendship is possible, and that all we are and all we own can be redeemed.